Okay, so we are still towards the beginning of the first chapter. We left off in the middle of a story. Story is the story of Rabbah Bar Nachmeni, who was the great halachic leader in his time, the great tzaddik of his time as well. And we left off that the soldiers of the government were chasing, wanting to bring him back to the king of Babylonia, because he was sentenced to death, because the accusation against him was that he is purposefully teaching halachas at a time that is tax season. And the fact was that he taught during tax season, but he taught halachas, as is our minhag, that we review all of the laws of Yom Tov before Yom Tov. And they used to go collect taxes twice a year, more or less before Rosh Hashanah, more or less before Pesach. And this happened a couple of years in a row. So the government had sentenced him to death. And there was now a debate in the heavens. That's where we left off last week. Now, just to share about the concept of this debate, which is also fascinating. Most of the mitzvahs in the Torah are not spelled out in the Torah. We read Chumash. Our children read Chumash. Go tell, figure out how to write a mezuzah from the Chumash. Your mamash know nothing. All the Torah writes is, write them on your doorposts. It doesn't even say what to write. It doesn't even say to write it on a parchment. You don't know what to write. And all the mitzvahs are the Shabbos. The Torah doesn't tell you how to keep Shabbos. Kashrus a little bit. There is a mitzvah that the Torah spells out from A to Z, and that's the mitzvah of Tzaras. Happens to be a mitzvah that we don't even practice today. So if either the walls of a home, or if the garment, or if the skin on a human body gets afflicted with certain types of blemishes, with many, many specific rules, then the house is deemed a condemned home. The clothing are condemned clothing. The person becomes isolated. He's condemned, known he or she as a mitzayra, right? Both a man or a woman. Since the time of the end of the first temple, we don't practice this anymore. And the way Chassidus explains is that a person, to have a physical ailment manifest on the body as a direct result of a spiritual ailment, that's indicative of a person who's very spiritually connected. If a person is not that spiritually connected, then the person's ruchnis can be very bad and the person's body can be very healthy, and vice versa. As we know today, mamash doesn't go hand in hand. Oh, great tzaddikim get very ill. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't get ill. Because in those days, the physical mirrored the spiritual. And if a person had an ailment on their skin, that's indicative of a spiritual ailment that's only skin deep. And them getting sick on their skin was the way that they rectified their ruchnizdika ailment. This type of dynamic where the physical mirrors the spiritual in such a direct form is the way the world should be. It's the way the world was during the first temple. It's the way the world is going to be when Mashiach will come. It's not the way the world works today. So therefore, if a person has a physical ailment today, of course, everything is from God and for a reason. But you can't say, you are afflicted. A person that broke the hand, that means, that you did something wrong with your right hand. Beruchnius doesn't have to work that way in the simple way. Okay. Now, in the scale ailment, when we did practice these dinim, the Torah says that what is indicative of an ailment, only if first the skin turns white, and then if you have hairs growing out of that part of the skin, then the hairs turn white. If first the hairs became white, then the skin became white, then this person doesn't have this condition of a tzoras. First the body, then the hair. Not the other way around. So the question is, what happens if a person doesn't know which one became white first? Was it the skin? Was it the hair? When we're speaking about white, we're speaking about a very, very white, snow white, snow white. You know, it's people. There are people that are albinos or albinos. They're not snow white. This is a very unique type of. It's like a shiny white. If a person gets that ailment in the place of the hair, then actually the hair has to turn gold, not white.
When we're speaking about the hair, we're speaking about on the person's hand, for example. So skin and then hair. So if there is a doubt as to what became white first, so the Talmud records that there was a debate between Kodesh Brichu, which is God Almighty, and the Mesifta, the Yeshiva in the heavens. There was a debate. God said, if there's a doubt, Tahar. And the Mesifta, the Rikia said, if there's a debate, if there's a doubt, Tameh. Now, how can you explain such a thing? Who gave the Torah? Who wrote the Torah? God's Torah, the Torah is Hashem. What do you mean we're debating with God? We're debating with God about the Torah?
But there's something that if there's Rabbanan made a psak down here, even if it wasn't what God intended, that's where it's going to
turn. Well, first of all, there was no psak yet. This is before the psak. And the debate was so strong that they, both God and the whole, all of the heavenly yeshiva, both agreed that the Rabbah Bar Nachmeni should be the one giving the ruling. God is asking Rabbah to give the ruling?
God can't get Torah. Or God can't get...
But he wrote those rules.
But he doesn't experience it.
So I think this I know this is a little bit off the topic of Tanya, but it's worthwhile to appreciate the story. Many people ask, if the Torah is God's Torah, not only the written, but the, what we call the oral Torah, how are there so many debates? Doesn't that mean that we lost it, that we got confused? If we would have known what God taught, then we would have had one rule. Did God say kosher or not kosher? Well, you can use the story as an example that even if God gave one rule, even if Kodesh Brich Hu says one, there is place to debate it. And how do you explain that? How can there be various opinions? Isn't Torah the truth?
Well, we're like married to God, so we both can say.
Is Torah emes?
Yes.
So, is there more than one emes?
Yeah.
Answer is yeah. The answer is yeah. The answer is that, just like physically, right? There's only one God. So how can there be so many colors? Isn't there one God? Yeah, there's one God. But when God is manifesting himself, when Hashem is expressing himself, and where is Hashem expressing himself? Not to himself, to a world, then mamash, it's like a simple light. Once the light touches that point of the crystal, it breaks into many colors. This is just a metaphor. Godliness is much greater than light, but so there's one simple emes, and then when that emes is coming into the world, once God gave the Torah into the world, then the world has many expressions, to the point that Kodesh Brich Hu is a level of godliness. Kodesh Brich Hu, why does God have so many names? Isn't there only one God? What's the answer to that? There's only one God, but whenever we are giving God a name, we are not referring to God's essence. God's essence has no name. We are referring to the way we perceive God. So when God is acting what we perceive to be with kindness, then we call God Kael, Aleph Lamed. When we perceive God to be acting with a lot of gevura, we call God Elohim. It's the same God, but God is expressing himself in a certain way. So just like there are many names to God, there are many opinions in the Torah, and Kodesh Brich Hu is a level of godliness, and the Neshamas and Gan Eden are another level of godliness. And therefore, who should decide? So what do you do with Halacha? So Halacha was given for us down here to decide. So they said, Rabba has to decide. I want to tell you a very ironic ending of the story that people normally don't learn. But so what happened was, so they send the angel of death. The angel of death cannot take Rabba, because when a Jew is learning Torah completely, you're into it, the angel of death cannot get you. And that we learned from King David. David HaMelech for years was asking God, tell me the time that I'm going to be taken back. He had this obsession to know when he's dying. And he negotiated with God. See, it worked partially. Ultimately, God told him, I can't tell you the date, but I'll tell you the day of the week. Shabbos. So from that time onwards, David HaMelech on Shabbos talking about a Jew that's learning for 26 hours, he learned. He learned the way, the highest level of learning. And Taka, when the day of his, the Shabbos, of his Shabbos came, the Malach HaMavis had a very hard time getting him. And he needed to distract him from his learning in order to be able to take his neshama. Same thing happened with Rabbi Bar Nachmeni. Now Rabbi Bar Nachmeni, in the back of his head, he was scared of the government. So all the Malach HaMavis needed to do is he made the sound of the leaves in the forest sound like as if many horses are running on it. And he heard like as if he's being surrounded by troops. So in that moment, he was distracted a little bit. When he was distracted, the Malach HaMavis came to took his neshama. When he took his neshama, Rabbi Bar Nachmeni became aware of this debate, and he shouted, Tahar, Tahar. Means he sided with Kutcha Brichu. You know who the halacha follows? Not Rabba. That's the irony of this whole story. That we don't paskin, not like God, not like Rabba, we paskin like the Masifta Derakia. So some of the commentators say is that this power that we have to give a halachic ruling is only when we are living. And the fact, like the fact that he was not aware of it when he was alive. He needed to die to give that. Now, he gave that ruling when he was living, but he was already on the way out.
So he would have said something different?
Even if he wouldn't have said something different. The koyach that God gave to living Jews to rule the paskin, you have to be alive here. And that was not considered alive. That's another side topic of a side topic. We say that Moshe Rabbeinu lived a full life. He lived a full life. And when he was born on the 7th of Adar, and he passed away on the 7th of Adar. And people ask, it's not true. It's not a complete year. When does the year come? If you're born on the 7th of Adar, when is the year over? On the 6th. The 7th of Adar is already the new year. You have another number. He wasn't 100, he was 121. And everyone quotes that. It says the verse that God fills the years and the days of tzaddikim to its perfection. Perfection means to pass away whichever day you're born, 120 years later, to pass away the day prior. So the Zohar answers that on the day of a person's passing, they lose a certain amount of power, and that day doesn't count. In most cases, take mamish, because the person is so ill that you can say already for a few days they were out. Most people that had a relative that passed away, they relate to this a lot. But even by Moshe Rabbeinu was well until the end, but still on the day of his passing, he was not the same Moshe Rabbeinu, even though he was healthy. It says, you know, he was mamish strong like he was when he was 20. He didn't get weak, he just got old. But ein shiltein ve'yem hamavis. So Rabbi Bar Nachmeni, the day that he passed away, he wasn't considered living anymore. Especially tzaddikim, when they pass away, they taka know what's happening. Even people like we know, which are also tzaddikim, not tzaddikim like Moshe Rabbeinu, how many relatives knew, they told you,
his wife,
that he's going.
I'm going, get all the kids here.
There you go. And you have all these stories of people that they made statements, and mamash, scary statements. I went to visit someone in the hospital in Brazil, Jaime's father, and he told me the Lubavitch Rebbe was just here. Mm-hmm. Lubavitch Rebbe was just here. I told Jaime, your father's about to pass away. And we know he's about to pass away.
My grandfather said.
Passed away a few hours later. Mamish.
My grandfather said the whole room was water.
Was water.
Water. All he saw was water. Everything was water.
But at the end.
Yeah, like a few hours.
So you see, in other words, at the day that a person dies, they are, not everyone, true. But all of us know enough people that a tzaddik mamash knows that that's it. He's already in touch with a different. He's not considered connected here enough for him to have the koyach of giving a halachic ruling. So how ironic! So they explain. So why did the Malach HaMavis have to take him? They basically, it was his time to go. But him being aware that they are waiting for his halachic ruling and to pass away was the greatest comfort you can give a person when they're passing away, that you're good. In other words, he right away got involved. What did he do his whole life? He was involved in all these halachic debates. And now he got right away involved in a halachic debate in the heavens. So it was the way you receive, you greet a big tzaddik to make him feel that transition is not such a big deal. It's the same concept. Instead of doing it here, you're doing it over there. So it was for his benefit. But that ruling taka didn't count, but so says the Rambam. that his ruling didn't count. The Rambam does not paskin like him. But coming now, let's come back to Tanya.
So it's Tahor. It's Tahor.
So he said Tahor. Really, it's Tummy. Oh. That's the irony. That he paskin.
That's what I thought. That's what I thought. I had heard that.
Okay, that no one ends a story. The last thing he said was, if there's a doubt, Tahor, Tahor. And then God announced how great is Rabba, that the last words that he said when he was alive is the words of purity. Or maybe the lesson is that someone who's pure passes away by saying the word pure. Mm-hmm. And then there's an after story. He passed away in the forest. And it's a mitzvah to bury someone. In Yiddishkeit, there's no honor in being unburied. It's considered a bezoyin. So God made a miracle that many birds flew over his body to shade it from the sun. And they were so high up that the villages nearby saw this weird phenomenon, that you have this huge pack of birds and they're creating shade. So they went to look, why are they making shade? And they discovered the remains of Rabba, and they buried Rabba. So the Alter Rebbe is saying, like this, if you have a Jew that was capable, that if there's a debate in the heavens, who do they ask to resolve, even if we don't pass Rabba Bar Nachmeni? And just to know, many Jews passed away learning. So it means that you have to be in a very lofty level of really getting engrossed in your learning. So if Rabba was capable for all that, so Rabba said that I'm a Beinoni, how can Rabba say that like I am a Beinoni? No one should ever confuse humility with fooling oneself or lying to oneself. Just like murder, one may not murder another, one may not murder oneself. Same sin, thou shalt not murder. Mm-hmm. Lying to another, lying to oneself, it's the same thou shalt not lie. Mm-hmm. So thinking of oneself, what you're not, which is a lie, is no virtue. So based on the simple understanding that a tzaddik is a tzaddik, and a rasha is like Haman harasha, right? The wicked of the wicked. And if that would be the case, so the Beinoni is, well, you're not the big tzaddik, but you're not Haman HaRasha. You're somewhere in between. That would make it like people like us. Rabba would not have thought that way. Rabba would not have thought of himself to be the average person if he was the greatest scholar of his time. And scholarship doesn't only mean that he was intelligent and he was a learner. It means that he behaved properly and he was the one chosen to give the halachic ruling. And when he learned, the angel of death couldn't take him. So he wasn't eluding himself. He wasn't fooling himself. It was taka possible that Rabba was a Beinoni. So if Rabba is a Beinoni, then what are we? Oy gewalt. Then are we Rishoyim? Ultimately, the answer will be, yeah, but we have a very wrong image with the word Rasha. So it becomes just a semantic question. In other words, when a person uses the word Rasha, we think, Rasha, Haman HaRasha. I think that's what people think. Hitler. Oh, and the Alter Rebbe is going to argue, no. Yes, they were wicked, but Rasha doesn't mean wicked, as we'll get in later. The term Rasha.
Another category for the real Rashas.
Yeah, ironically, in this context, no. In this context, no. Is it fair to be grouped together? Well, let me use it. Let's take out religious words. A human being. Well, is a human being a broad definition? Yeah. Who does that include? The greatest of the great and the worst of the worst. They're all human beings. But the word Rasha has like bad and no. The Rasha here does not mean bad. And we'll get to that soon. So once you redefine Rasha,
Are we able to tap into moments when we become Beinonim?
When we become Beinonim, sure, we are all able to become Beinonim. Actually, we all of us have certain areas in our lives that we are tzaddikim also. We'll explain that later. Not in everything, but we all have some tzaddik in us.
Like moments.
I would say not only moments, but there are certain areas in our lives that in that area, doing what God wants for me has no inner opposition. Not only is it not difficult, there's no part of me that's against it. That means that whether I'm selfish or selfless, I would do it anyway. I'll do it for you and I'll do it for me. There's no struggle. There's no, should I do this or should I do that? All of me wants to do what God wants. I'll give you just one example. It's not the best example, but it's a good example. God says, don't wear shatnas.
I don't care. I don't have a yetzer hara to wear shatnas. I'm not speaking about a person that punked the jacket that you liked has shatnas. But that's also, you don't want to wear shatnas, you want to wear the jacket.
Right.
But do you have upset taiva? Do you feel upset, a urge? Do you have an instinct? I really want to wear wool and linen. And ach! And for God, I won't. In other words, I don't have a yetzer hara for that. I have no nefesh abahamas. There's nothing in me that's irked, that's disturbed by not wearing wool and linen. I don't need wool and linen.
So does that make you a benoni in that aspect?
I would say that almost makes me tzaddik-like. We'll get to that later. Because there is no struggle in doing that mitzvah. Mm-hmm. There is no part in me that is schlepping me in the opposite direction. But unless one is a tzaddik, all of us will have some areas in life in where we'll have a struggle, an inner struggle. And I'll have to choose between the godly soul or the animal soul. And everyone is always able to be a benini. Everyone is always able to do the right thing. You kidding me? Every time do the right thing? Theoretically, yeah. You can do the right thing right now. We can all be a benini this moment. So then why not be a benini again the next moment? You know, as if you live a moment at a time, and the living a moment at a time is an attacker approach that other people you do, even when they feel that the Yetzer Hara is unbeatable, right? People who feel that they are addicted to something, a day at a time. And if it's an hour at a time, it's a minute at a time, if you mamash live in the present, theoretically, in the present, I can always be a Beinoni. Means I can't not have a struggle. I have a struggle. I have a struggle, but I can always choose the right thing. Arasha means... Giving away the end already. A Rasha means not that I did the wrong thing. That for sure is a Rasha. Rasha means that I'm entertaining doing the wrong thing. I already entered in the realm of Rasha. Not in a bad way. I didn't even do it yet. So you get a spam email that the Prince of Nigeria, right, who's about to give you $10 billion, just needs $200. So not even opening it up, that's the Benini. Just because it came into your box, that's a benini. You're not a tzaddik, but you didn't do anything. It's all the urges, all the instincts, doesn't make us into a rasha. The moment we look at it, even if you don't give him the money, now we enter the realm of rasha in many, many, many levels. And it's possible for people to be a benini. In other words, to be aware of their instincts. And right now, I'm ignoring it.
So it's tzaddik in that scenario.
A tzaddik is a person who doesn't have a negative instinct. That's what I'm saying. They don't get the spam. They don't get the spam. That's a whole different thing. So that's why I was saying that you can argue that most of us, in one area or many areas, in certain areas, we're tzaddikim. A tzaddik is not even a compliment in the context of Tanya. No, there's no chachma in being a tzaddik.
Right, there's no purpose.
There's no purpose for a tzaddik in the way we... Obviously, there is a purpose because God made a tzaddik. We'll get to later. Tzaddik has many purposes. But in the context of the way we understand our purpose of life, who brings the redemption? Not the tzaddik. The tzaddik cannot bring the redemption. The tzaddik is not living in the world of darkness to bring light to darkness. The tzaddik is living in the world of light. Only the non-tzaddik can bring Mashiach. But that's one of the big chidushim, but that changes the definition of tzaddik, benini yonash. Okay, so continuing. Va'oid. Furthermore, the Alter Rebbe says that while b'sha'a sha'oisa avoinois, while a person is engaged in sin, nikra rasha gamur, at that time he's called a pure rasha. There's no in between. And in parentheses, in brackets, v'im achar kach asa tshuva, and if the person does tshuva, then he's called a tzadik gamur. How do we know he's called a tzadik gamur? So there's a rule in the Mishnah that a man, theoretically, this is not acceptable today, but theoretically, or in the days of old, a man was allowed to get married on condition. Imagine, a man can give a woman the ring and tell her, you are consecrated to me on condition.
They can still do that.
We don't allow people to make conditions. Same thing with the divorce. Today, we don't allow that to happen. If a guy will do that, they'll tell him either marry or don't get married. Don't link your marriage to a condition. But
so what's a prenup? Isn't a prenup in condition?
Mm.
Interesting.
On condition that if we get
this prenup thing. Means that if there's going to be a divorce.
Well, I'm marrying you on the assumption that if we get divorced, this is what you're
but the marriage, left with. The marriage is a marriage. He's not making the marriage conditional. He's just giving his own agreement, or they're writing their agreement of what were to happen if there's a divorce, which is a ksuba. Ksuba is a prenup.
But he won't marry unless.
Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. But let me tell you what I mean by a condition. A man gives a woman a ring, and it can be like any type of condition, as long as it's possible. If he tells a woman that you're married on the condition that you give me $1,000, on the condition that I do 100 push-ups, on any, and if you don't do that, then we're not married. Theoretically, it's okay. We don't allow that to be done. A man, it doesn't only go to marriage. Any transaction, theoretically, can be a conditional transaction. It means I can sell this to you, and if during the act of the sale, we make a condition, or any agreement, not how we want the financial divide to look if there's going to be a divorce. A condition means that if something won't be done, then there is no marriage.
And if he makes a condition monetarily on the marriage, like, I'm only marrying you if all the money that we make goes into my bank account.
And if not, and if not, then there's no marriage. Then they don't even need a get.
It's annulled.
It's annulled. You know, you're making the marriage conditional on something, and if not, there's no marriage.
That we have a baby boy first year. Right. We don't have it.
Something that's beyond one's control. There's certain rules by conditions. Anyway, so a man gives a woman a ring and he tells her that you are married to me on the condition that I'm a perfect tzaddik. So the Mishnah says she needs a get from a doubt. Maybe the condition was fulfilled, maybe not, we don't know. So they can't be together because maybe they're not married. But she can't marry another man because maybe they are married. He has to give her a get misafik. What's the doubt? Maybe he is a tzaddik gomer. Everyone knows that this guy is a wicked person. People saw him sin. So the Mishnah says, because maybe when he gave her the ring, he had a thought of tshuva. And if he had a thought of tshuva, then you become a tzaddik gomer. Just like that. As long as your resolve was sincere. If a person resolves that from now on, I'm going to do exactly what God wants from me, if that resolve is sincere, the person is a tzaddik gomer.
Wouldn't he just be a benoni?
No. Yeah. Okay, coming back to time, you're correct. You see, the problem is I gave the answer. We know the answer before the question. In the context of the Talmud, if a person did one sin, and they didn't do tshuva, they're a rasha. If a person did all the sins in the world, but they did tshuva, then they're a tzaddik. So there's no room for benoni. These are totally different terms, correct. So we got ahead of ourselves. In other words, when the Talmud uses those terms, it's in a whole different context. And in that context also, not Haman HaRasha, one sin makes you a Rasha. And he goes into details and don't say, well, maybe the Benini is someone who didn't sin. The Benini is someone who saw someone else sin and they didn't properly protest. Says the Alter Rebbe, that's also a sin. You are a Rasha. Which is an amazing concept. I know civil law does not have that yet. Yeah. Yet, if I see someone getting hurt and I don't save them, I'm not going to be thrown into jail for that. Right. Which is not good. Has to be corrected. No, if I have the power to stop a wrong, then I'm responsible to stop the wrong. It's just that many times it's not so simple whether you could stop it or not. But if it's a black and white, can you remember by Sandy? That was a tragedy that there was a mother and a child. That she was outside someone's house pleading for them to open the back door. Mm-hmm. And they died. Mm-hmm. Didn't open the door and they drowned. Wow. The child drowned. Wow. That's how we know what happened. Or both of the children saw the calamity and nothing. I mean, mm-hmm. Not a nice guy, but by Torah, the Alter Rebbe proves from Yevamis that if a person is able to stop someone else, is able to stop a wrong, and they don't do it, they're a Rasha. And then he says, furthermore, we know that there are positive commandments or negative commandments. How do you break a negative commandment? By action. If Hashem says don't do, how do I violate it? By doing. If Hashem says do, how do I break it?
By not.
By not doing. Not doing, being passive, is not as bad as being active. Being passive. I'm not saying that it's good relative to, I'm not doing something against God, I'm just not doing, which is against God's will. So the Alter Rebbe says, not doing a mitzvah also makes a person into a rasha if they were able to do it. And even the mitzvahs that are difficult to fulfill, for example, there's a mitzvah, use all of your spare time to learn Torah. No. The Gemara says there are three sins that everyone falls in every day. One of them is a bittul Torah. Because everyone, you can argue, I could have learned another moment. You could have learned another moment. So the Alter Rebbe says, and he proves that imagine, bittul Torah makes you into a rasha. Oh, the fact that Rabba said that he's a Beinoni makes sense, because Rabba never did bittul Torah. Taka, the angel of death couldn't get him. But so where is the in-between? Either you are a rasha or you are a tzaddik. So this is the series of questions, and one thing becomes clear, which is also a very good approach, and it's good to know that when we learn Torah, there are many parts to the Torah, different layers to the Torah. So you have the Gemara. In the terms of the Gemara, the definition means one thing. And then in Kabbalah, like when we learned last week, that in the Gemara says, tzaddik v'toiv loy, tzaddik v'ra loy, is speaking about a tzaddik that good things happen to him. Bad things happen to him. In the Zohar and the Raya Mehemna, the meaning of tzaddik v'toivle means that the tzaddik, that in him there's only good. Tzaddik, that in him there's bad, but the bad is completely nullified to the good. He doesn't even know that there's bad in him. It's a whole different definition. And which one is the truth? This is true and that's true. When you learn Torah, there's different levels to the Torah, and each level of the Torah has different interpretations. And it's not one over the other. And that's very important to get that. When someone quotes, even when people quote the Rebbe said something, you have to put it in the right context. Also a very important topic. It's off topic, but it's good to know. The Rebbe fabrenged a lot, which was lucky us. The Rebbe spoke a lot in public, like for thousands of hours, and all of it is recorded. And during these fabrengens, the Rebbe said many, many, many things. So it's good for all of us to know that if someone quotes, and you hear the Rebbe saying a sentence or two, it doesn't always have to mean the way you think it has to mean. Like, for example, one part of Torah is halacha. Coming back to halacha, Rabbi needed to paskin. Halacha is a unique part of the Torah. Halacha. And a Rebbe in the Fabrengen said many things, in which the Rebbe himself said that what I said by the Fabrengen is not necessarily halacha. Even though during the Fabrengen he was making it sound that this is the way you got to do it. It's not necessarily that way. Many, many examples that I remember. I'll give you one example. Hallel. We learn in the morning with the woman about davening. Hallel is one of the seven rabbinic mitzvahs. Right? Who knows what the seven rabbinic mitzvahs are? So the way to remember it, there's na b'simcha, which means dance with joy, move with joy. So nun is probably netilas yadayim, and ayin is eruvin. The laws of eruvin is from Shlomo HaMelech. And beis is brachas, because the brachas before eating is midrabanan. Then this shin is Shabbos. Shabbos is not midrabanan, but the candles of Shabbos is midrabanan, right? Ches is Chanukah. No, besim. Mem is Megillah, Chanukah, and Hallel. There you go. Wait, words works.
Shin Ches.
Shin Ches. Hallel. Now, how many times do we say Hallel? Who knows the answer? So the halal that we say once a month is not the rabbinic mitzvah. The rabbinic mitzvah is only when we say the full halal. When do we say the full halal? Okay. We say that, very good. We say it on Pesach, but not only the first 2 days, or in Israel the first day. We say the full halal on Shavuos. We say the full halal. We don't even say it on Rosh Hashanah. We don't say it on Yom Kippur. We say it on the whole Sukkot, and we say it on the whole Chanukah. We don't say the halal on Purim either. On Rosh Chodesh, we don't say the full Hallel. Why? Because the Chachamim who enacted saying Hallel did not speak about Rosh Chodesh. It's a minig. Question now is, do you make a bracha for a minig? It's a good halachic question.
Well, we do.
So that's the whole problem. Because the rule is, do you know how many things we do, Yiddishkeit, that's only a minig? And we don't say brachas. Because how does the bracha begin? Asher kiddishanu b'mitzvah yisav. Vitzivanu, you commanded us. A minig means we were not commanded. The definition of a minig is, even though we were not commanded, we're doing it anyway. So there's a whole question, how can you make a bracha? Many people never make a bracha when they say halal on Rosh Chodesh. The Alter Rebbe paskins that if you're davening without a minyan, then make a bracha. But if you're davening with a minyan, being that there's a question mark why you make a bracha, only the chazan should make the bracha, the first and final bracha, and no one else should do it.
I'm wondering why it says that in the Siddur.
Oh, it says it in the Siddur. Mm-hmm. The Rebbe Fabreng once about this, and the Rebbe said that before Mashiach is coming, we have to make more brachas. And the Rebbe explained why everyone should make a bracha on halal. And after that, Fabreng, and everyone says, okay, the Rebbe. Now, but I just understand, there are other halachic authorities that always said that. It's not out of the blue. There are people that always make a bracha, even when they're davening with a minyan. But that's not the way the Alter Rebbe paskens. And it's very rare it happened that a Rebbe that came later overruled. So I remember when that came out, so Rabbi Label Shapiro, who was a big Lubavitcher Rav and Rosh Hashiva in Miami, he put together many examples in the earlier years, because the Rebbe spoke about this in the 80s, but in the 1950s and the 1960s, that the Rebbe used to say certain things, and then the Rebbe would say clearly that what he spoke about was in a Fabrengen. Not everything you say in a Fabrengen means, even during the Fabrengen, the Rebbe was arguing that that's the way it should be in Halacha. The Rebbe wasn't writing a Halachic psakdin. He was enduring it, exactly. Knows you have to know in what context things are said. It's very important that.
Everybody needs to know that.
Yep. Even in Tanakh, lahavdil a million times, lahavdil, when the missionaries come and they know Tanakh, and they quote you a chapter and a verse, and it says in Ezekiel, right, 27:15, it could be they're quoting it verbatim. But open up the Chumash, open up the Nach, read a few verses before, it will change. Context really gives color to everything that you're saying. A person made a statement. You have to know why did they make a statement. And I want to take it even a step further, which is also very important. Someone gave a good mashal that I heard not that long ago. That when you open up the Shulchan Aruch and you read a halacha, you know what you're doing? He gave a good mashal. You're looking at a snapshot. Imagine someone jumped and you caught a picture of the person in middle of a jump. What are you seeing? Huh?
Flying.
I mean, but you're seeing one moment in time. You understand from the movement that the person came from there and the person is going ahead, the person in the middle of a jump. But what are you seeing? You're seeing a very limited moment in time. Every halachic ruling is really that way. Who gave that halachic ruling? To whom did they give the halachic ruling? What was happening when they gave the halachic ruling? You don't see that from the ruling. Which is why many people that are only book smart, and there are people that learn a lot from the book, they're not qualified halachic. I'm talking about the big halachic deciders, because they didn't serve in a Beis Din for many years to get that bigger picture of, aside of, you need to know a lot of halachas to become a real Paisik, but you also have to get some untangible spirit of the law, which will never trump the law, but it's going to put the law in context. Now, we're not qualified. We should just know about this. We don't have enough information and we don't have enough context, but it's important to understand that don't think that every time somebody's going to say, see, look, it says, it doesn't always mean that is applicable to our case. Many times it is. Going back to the Rebbe. So the Rebbe makes statements, you have to know the context. Coming back into Torah, when Torah makes a statement, you have to know what context is it said. So when you learn Gemara, that means when you are learning the revealed part of the Torah and you hear the term Tzadik and Rasha, it means something very different than the way it means in Kabbalah. And therefore, even in the Talmud, when Rabbah made the statement, I am a Beinoni, at that moment, Rabbah was not using the term the way it's used in the Talmud. Even though he was a Talmudic figure, and it's recorded in the Talmud, once you know that this word has different meanings, depending on what context, it could be that in a certain moment, Rabbah wasn't giving a halachashir. He was fabrenging with the students. And he told the students, I want you to know that you want to know what a Beinoni? I'm a Beinoni.
Basically, Matt, I also struggle.
No, actually, the Alter Rebbe is going to argue he didn't have a struggle. Rabbi didn't have a struggle. So let me jump ahead also.
He wasn't perfect.
Oh, So the Alter Rebbe writes something very important, which is an important rule in life, that there are certain moments that a Beinoni, because of their godly soul being on fire, they're not aware of an inner struggle, which is really happening. Which is why we, at certain moments, think about a moment when you were really connected. Right? When people had the schus to be with the Rebbe, when you were by a Fabrengen with the Rebbe. Or let's say you were by the Kaisel Hamaravi with 150,000 people, now in Tisha B'Av, and they were singing a Nigan. Right? Ani Mamin. Think, imagine yourself there. At that moment, many of your struggles vanished. Now imagine if you would live at that moment your whole life. Rabbah was always by the Kaisel singing Ani Mamin, so to say. So Rabbah never felt a struggle, but Rabbah says, you know what? If I would stop learning, I don't know. I don't know if I'm a person that actually has no Nefesh HaBahamas. Maybe I have a Nefesh HaBahamas, but I'm keeping it under the rug the whole time because I'm constantly visiting, dominating, and learning. And that awareness is very important because some people feel that for me is not a struggle. It could be at this moment it's emes, could be, but you never know. Could be if you're going to go in a different context, could be that which you think now is completely beneath you won't be beneath you anymore. And that was Rabbah's statement, that I'm a Beinoni. Means Rabbah never felt his inner struggle, but Rabbah thought, because Rabbah was busy learning the whole time, when Rabbah learned Torah, he was on fire. Rabbah says, I don't feel the inner struggle because I'm learning Torah. If I were to stop, then my animal soul will come back with a vengeance. Maybe that even motivated him to learn the whole time. He didn't want to have to deal with that. That's the pshat Alter Rebbe was going to say, that Rabbah said he was a Beinoni. He knew, he never experienced the struggle. No, he wasn't born, no one is born that way. But certain people reach a certain point in their life where they lose the inner struggles. And on a certain level, all of us, yeah, it's shaykh that in certain areas, we stop struggling.
I think also when people about tshuva, when they're first becoming from, I think they have a strong connection in that way.
And they lose certain struggles.
Yeah, you lose certain
struggles. They lose certain struggles.
I could say that for myself.
Very good. Great.
Doesn't mean it didn't come back, but for that time.
You did, but and at that time, it's called that the animal soul is dormant. That's the word he uses later. It's sleeping. Mm-hmm. The Alter Rebbe felt that his chassidim, when they davened, had no Nefesh HaBahamas. And his chassidim struggled with the fact that when they davened, they felt like they're tzaddikim. And then they finished davening, they're back a human being. So the Alter Rebbe told him that even when you were davening, not to insult him, you were never a tzaddik. He says when you were davening the way you should daven. And if the godly soul gets very connected, it overwhelms the animal soul. The animal soul goes to sleep. But it doesn't go away, it just goes to sleep.
I think it irritates it. I know that, like, if I put myself in a place where I'm too intense in whatever I'm, you know, my thing, then I'm like, I become very sensitive to everything, and I need to kind of be balanced in the world. Otherwise, the contrast is just
100%, 100%, 100%, 100%. You know, if a person is not a tzaddik, and that we're going to come back to that later. Certain people are not going to be tzaddikim.
Right.
You know, lahavdil, certain people are born musicians. Certain people are not musicians, that they can go learn music and they might even play a little bit, but they're not musicians.
You can't channel that energy.
Either you got it or you don't have it.
Yeah.
If you have it, you can become much better at it. And again, if you don't have it, God forbid, it's not that you won't play music. You'll play music.
Tzaddik and where you are.
In other words, that objectively speaking, we're not insulting a specific person. Certain people are born tzaddikim. They're not born tzaddikim.
Why do you want to be a wannabe?
Because it's cool to be a tzaddik.
Not because God didn't put you for that.
I would say that people really get tired of struggle. When people know that there is an end to that struggle, they tolerate it. When it's very difficult to make peace with the fact that most people will have inner struggles for the rest of their life. It's something very difficult to make peace with. You have to find meaning in the struggle. And a big part of Tanya is giving meaning, is explaining to you the purpose of it. Because at least if there's a meaning to it, so you can tolerate it. And I think most people have an expectation, if they don't learn Tanya, that if they're going to work on themselves enough, they'll get rid of a certain struggle. So that's the whole point of the Alter Rebbe. The Alter Rebbe says that if you're not born to be a tzaddik, you will never get rid of it, but you can put yourself in a certain ruchnizdika place where when you are in that place, you won't be aware of that struggle. It's going to be very deep inside of you. Like again, going back to Rabba. And think about your Rabba moment. Notice, if we have some ruchnizdika mitzvah, that when we do it, we all have that certain base instincts, but they're not there then. They're not there then. Does it mean it went away? It didn't never went away. People will think it went away, then they get very disappointed when it comes back. And many people give up hope. If they expect, you know, it's important to have the right expectations.
It's about balance.
It's about expectations. If I have the wrong expectations, then I'm doomed. Then I'm going to live a life of frustration. A life of frustration. You have to have the right expectations. What do we expect? People expect of life something and they don't get what they expect. They feel they were stolen. They were robbed of their happiness. No, we all fall into that. No, what's this all about? That's the big question. And there's no doubt that the way we'll go on in time, the Alter Rebbe strongly makes the case that it's bechlal not about us. And we have to get over that. At all. It's about God. We're not here for us. There's nothing wrong with you enjoying the ride, but we're not here for us. It's so stupid to be here for us. We're not here for us. Whatever we're doing, there's whatever it is that we're doing, it must serve God. Because if it's not in service of God, if it's only in service of me, even though now that we're here, no one wants to disappear, but with you look at the bigger picture, with all of the challenges of life, like who needs the whole thing?
Yeah.
You being here for you is a narishkeit. It's illogical. You're here for you.
You understand Hashem better, right?
We're here to serve God. God wants something. Yeah. Obviously, what God wanted, at least God chose to get that need filled, not by him. For that, he needs you.
But I feel like there's so many ways to mess it up if we don't, like, you know, like, it's like, I feel like all, I could say for all of us, you walk into this class one way and you walk out a different way. You know, not everything is black and white. Not everything is the way it looks. Halacha is not black and white as it seems, you know? So I think that if you want to serve Hashem properly, you first need to know what he really wants. You need to understand. And that takes time, I think.
Okay, but you're going into the specific. I'm speaking about the concept. In other words, what gives purpose to a Jew when we learn Tanya, one important shift will be that I am not here to go to Gan Eden. I am not here to service me. Even if it's Gan Eden me, I'm here to serve God. It's a whole different way of looking at life. And then at the end of the day, the question is, did I do something today that was in service of God? Did God benefit today from my existence?
With our relationship with Hashem?
With our relationship with Hashem, with something that we did to the world. Yeah.
Did you make the world a place for God?
Or even if it wasn't to the world, even if you just did something just for God. Mm-hmm. Both. But it's all about, I'm in service of God. Mm-hmm. What gives meaning to my life is if I was meaningful to God, mm-hmm. not if I was meaningful to me. Mm-hmm. That's going to be a big foundation stone of the Tanya. And when people think about it that way, first of all, it's the emes. It resonates. It makes a lot of sense, and it changes. It changes our direction, Pasha. It changes our sense of fulfillment. Do people feel fulfilled if they're getting what they expect to be getting? What do you expect to get? Mm. Right? Yeah.
I don't understand that God needs, and I don't understand if God needs, why make it obviously so obscure?
So one, number one, number two. If God wouldn't need, then why would he make? If God didn't need, okay, so it's a semantic game. Want versus need.
Well, needs makes it sound like there's a lack.
So, God, the way He described Himself to us in the Torah, let's go by the fact that God gets angry, and God gets happy, even though it's obviously not meant to be taken literal, but it means something. there's a reason why God makes himself very personable. I spoke about this last week. In other words, we don't call God it. God is not an it. God is a being. Right? You want to call God he, you want to call God she, fine. But God is not an it. Because God is relatable. God actually made us in his image. So why do we have needs? Because God has needs. Why do we have joys? Because God has joys. We are mirroring the truth of God. There isn't anything that we have that God doesn't have. Everything that we have is because God has that. The way the Hasidus words it is that our needs are inherent, which means that we cannot opt out of them. I'm stuck with my needs, and God chose to need. But he chose to need.
That's the difference between our having.
That's the reason why God's needs doesn't contradict God's being a perfect being. God doesn't have a lack because God doesn't have an inherent or an intrinsic need. But even use the word want, even going with your words, God wanted. And if God's want is the cause for everything, then my life being meaningful or not has to be only in the context of, did God get what God wanted for my life? Or did he not get what he wanted for my life? Everything begins with God. It definitely did not begin with me. I didn't begin all this. I don't know a person who has the madness to think that no one that we know says that they created the world.
So assuming God gets more of what God wants by watching us figure it out the long way rather than God just saying, look, this is what life looks like when you're doing what I want. This is the
one. One second. God gave us a Torah. God gave a world a Torah. See, God gave a Torah. No. And not only that, the truth is God gave the info of the Torah ready to Adam. It was the Torah before. But let's go from Matan Torah. God told us exactly what he wants. With all of the details. We'll finish with one Nakuda. The Nakuda is that when you... What happened by Matan Torah? What did God communicate? Say it in English. What did God give us? What did God reveal?
Himself.
And not what?
Nothing.
Okay, let me see. I want to touch the word himself. Because we say God revealed himself. But then we say God gave us commandments.
He revealed us the purpose.
Oh. Don't say God gave us commandments.
God gives.
I'll tell you why not. Because if God gave commandments, then God is very aloof from us. And God is a being to be feared. God commanded you. You're commanded. Who? God revealed what he wants. I want a world in which there's no murder.
But God, we also have wants.
Exactly. And your wants is something very deep in you. So when you're saying that God revealed himself, how did God reveal himself? What does it mean that God shared with the world what he wants and needs? Look at the mitzvahs that way. So you're asking, look at a mitzvah, not as God is commanding you. You better eat kosher, and if not, for that I'll flog you, and for that I'll flog you twice, and for that you're going to get the death penalty. That's one way of wording it. That's one way of looking at it. In other ways, is God is revealing himself to you. What does it mean, himself? What does that mean?
It's like an intimate relationship.
And what does that mean? How do you reveal yourself? You reveal to someone else what you need, what you want. So the mitzvahs are God's needs. I don't have to insist on the needs, even though it's emes. Once. God has 613 wants that he has. It's not that you're commanded to do it. And that's why he created. God says, all of this is because these are my needs, or these are my wants. So we are all here to fulfill God's wants. And that gives our existence purpose, because without it, we are limited beings. And ultimately, people will feel, what difference does it make? We are a speck of a speck of a speck of something vast. And does it make a difference? If you take out God's revelation of what he wants, then it's very depressing. Very depressing. The only people that can be happy are people that are dumb.
That's why atheists...
They go meshuggah.
Yeah, they go meshuggah because it's too much responsibility.
Or there's no responsibility.
There's no meaning.
Everyone is looking for that. They have different words for that. And God gave it. and God gave it to the goyim also. The shavah mitzvahs b'nei noach is what God wants from them. God needs it from them.
Why does God have a revelation for them?
God have a, one second. No, these are good questions. First of all, God decided to reveal himself only once. So we have to, even if God would have revealed himself to the whole world then, and to a certain level there was a revelation in the whole world, like right now, God did not reveal himself to me. He doesn't need to. God reveals himself at one point in the creation when the world is ready to listen to what he's saying. And then, naturally, the responsibility is to pass on all of God's wants to the next generation. It would have been a lot easier for us if we would see in a more tangible way how our mitzvahs are actually giving God nachas. And that's the way the world should be. And that's the way the world was when the temple stood. And that's the way the world is going to be when Mashiach comes. So yeah, Golos is wrong, 100%. But God wants a world in which the world is fulfilling God's wants, which is another big pillar we'll get to later, which is why our behavior is a lot more meaningful to how we feel inside in Chassidus. Not that what we feel inside doesn't count, Chas v'Shalom, but in what is more meaningful, the mitzvahs. Almost all the mitzvahs, not all, almost all, is about what I'm doing. So it's like a need. If your need is to have a steak, that's your need. Whether the person who made it to you did it with a lot of joy or without joy, your need will be fulfilled. If the steak will be just as good as. So God gave us the mitzvahs. In that context, we're going to get to the greatness of mitzvahs. So when Lubavitcher stops a Jew in the street, are you Jewish? Put on tefillin. People that don't have this context, they used to challenge the whole thing. Like, what's the purpose of a guy putting on tefillin? He doesn't eat kosher. He doesn't keep Shabbos. There's no purpose in it. I have a whole different understanding of the purpose of Yiddishkeit. Like, if Yiddishkeit is for me to go to Gan Eden, if I'm eating treif and breaking Shabbos, so I won't go to Gan Eden, so why am I putting on tefillin? It could be I won't go to Gan Eden. Doesn't matter. Forget about me. God wants for Jews to put on tefillin. So when a Jew puts on tefillin, God is want met.
That's it?
What do you mean, that's
like
it?
That? I don't know. I don't feel that. I really don't believe that. I believe that Hashem, a steak is not just a steak for Hashem. I think it's up to us to figure out what He wants our kavanas to be when we're making it.
That's the icing on top of the cake. Okay, I'm not
it's life
in content.
It's like, you know, does Hashem want me to live here? Does Hashem want me to live there? Does Hashem want me to go to this shul?
Hold on. So these questions are for you to figure out. If not, God would have told it to you. And we believe that when you made an effort, and even if you didn't make an effort, you will end up living exactly where you're meant to live. Hashgacha Pratis. Okay, that's another whole discussion. We'll go continue next week and next week and next week and next week. But I'm saying, but where you're living is not as important as keeping the mitzvahs. Because keeping the mitzvahs, that was, God needs to tell us what He wants. It's not fear to create us and not tell us what do you want from us. God told us what He wants from us. God didn't tell me whether I should live in this neighborhood or in that neighborhood. Because as far as serving God is concerned, it's not that this is not important. Compared to me keeping mitzvahs, it's not important. The mitzvahs is God's wants. Forget about commandments. God wants my mitzvahs. If I do the mitzvahs in LA, in Pico Robertson, or in La Brea, or in Hawaii, if I'm doing the mitzvahs, God is getting what He wants from me. If someone were to ask God, was it worthwhile for you, God, to create me? The answer is up to what I do. If I'm keeping the mitzvahs, the answer is yeah.
Then it seems like there's like sort of this no man's land where Hashem just doesn't care.
God forbid.
Exactly. That's why it doesn't make sense to me. Like,
what do you mean that God doesn't care?
I would expect Him to care about every single detail and every single choice.
For sure He does.
Why are the commandments not?